Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John? We've been talking about the Christmas story last couple of weeks, and every one of the Gospels has a little bit different take on this Christmas story. And John's Gospel, as I said last week, presents Jesus as the Son of God. He has nothing about his lineage. He has nothing about Mary. He has nothing about wise men. He has nothing about the star. Matthew was trying to show him as the king, coming from David, fulfilling all those prophecies. His star, he's the only one that mentions the star, and I didn't get to preach on it last week. I had great notes and great... Go and look online. There's a website called the starofbethlehem.net. They have an amazing just story of how that whole picture of the Star of Jerusalem could have happened. It's just, you know, nobody knows for sure. God could have planted any old star he wanted, but it makes sense when you watch some of those things. How God, anyhow, was what I was trying to say is Matthew thought it was important enough and proof enough to show that Christ was the king by talking about this special star, and it was significant enough to bring those magi, the wise men from Babylon, which were probably Jewish, you know, wise men that were left over from Daniel's time. We can't prove that either, but it was like these men would stand in the courts of kings and were advisors to kings. They came all the way to find the king born of the Jews and that whole story that Matthew told last week. This week, John's gospel, he just cuts in and he just says, you know, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, if you remember John's gospel. But I like how he puts it in the chapters of 1 John, the first few verses. It says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this is real. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. This is what we preach. This is what we teach, what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. May God bless the reading of his word. Why is Christmas important? Why is the story of Christ coming in the flesh important? Why is incarnation important? Well, I got 4 points for you, Lord willing. I'll get to them. Out of this passage, out of these verses in 1 John. First of all, it's important because it's theology, it's doctrine, it's correct, it's the truth. You know, in the day and age we live in, people say all the time, I love the story of Christmas, I love the vibe, I love the lights, I love the kids around candles, I love the, you know, it's so joyful, it's so exciting, it's a special time. But it doesn't mean you have to believe every part of it was true, the virgin birth and God coming in the flesh and, you know, the whole story. That's a nice story. It's a nice, it makes you feel good. It makes the world feel good. But it's not that important that, you know, these are actual facts. And in fact, you probably shouldn't tell people that they should believe these things. And you hear that more and more as, you know, we were praying in the prayer room, even just that pressure to say happy holidays and, you know, kind of move this thing away from a Christ, from a virgin, from a God coming in the flesh, a theological, doctrinal discussion around God's purposes and plans for the world. Let's keep it just a nice little story for children and help them have some gifts and some candlelights and make it pretty. Have a tree. It's exciting. You can see the glow in the children's eyes. Let's just keep it like that. The problem with that is that's actually a theology. My point is simply this. Every one of us has a theology. Some of us just poor. Some of us just not good. And when people tell you, well, that's good for you, but you know, you probably shouldn't, you know, try to push that on everyone else in the office or at the school or in the world in general. They're actually doing what they're telling you not to do. They're telling you not to push your thing onto us as they push their thing onto us. That's actually a theology. When you deny the virgin birth and you deny that God sent his son, you deny all of that theology and what that means to the world and to what the church is all about, you take that away, you have a theology, which is the understanding of God. It's just wrong. And we don't back down. So first of all, this season is important because it's the truth. God sent his son. We have to understand it. We have to think about it. We got to know it. You know, the whole concept of incarnation, that word's not in the Bible, but the Bible says Jesus came in the flesh. That word developed theologically over time, and the early church, they had a big problem with it. The flesh was evil. The flesh is worthless. How can God take on flesh? And they had all these explanations of how you separated the two and at the cross. No, listen. God became a man. He became the perfect sacrifice for you and me. It's good theology. Without him, there is no salvation. Without him, there is no purpose and no joy, no glint in the eyes of children. It is a weary world without hope. But the thrill of hope for a weary world is that Jesus came in the flesh and was born. The second thing, it's historical. Why do we talk about Christmas? It's history. John says here, we proclaim these things, we teach these things. That's my first point. Because we've seen, we've felt, we've heard, we've touched this, the word, the life. And we proclaim that life to you. We tell you that life. We are explaining that which we saw. How stupid would it be? It would be like the stupidest argument. I got that word from Herman, by the way. Why are you such an easy target on the front? I love you so much. Sorry. It's dry in this building. I don't want to be a dry preacher. It would be the stupidest story to make up if it wasn't true. Especially these guys who say they were eyewitnesses, and they write details in their letters to the churches while the people they're writing about are still alive. So if they're telling lies, that has got to be one of the stupidest lies you could tell. You know, they testified a bunch of things, but one of them, for example, there was 500 in the Valley of Kidron who saw him, plus others, and this one, they start naming who saw Jesus alive, resurrected, come back. You know, why would you tell these stories to people who are still alive if they weren't true? Doesn't make sense. You want to get this new sect, this new way, the Bible talks about it. They were called Christians first in Antioch. But you're trying to get this new faith to come alive, to be real, and you started out with lies? How far do you think you would get? But the Bible says, and we see through history, that the explosion of the gospel, because they're telling the truth, they could only tell what they saw. They could only tell what the Spirit of God gave them. They could only tell the truth. And Jesus, with them, working through confirming his word with miracles and signs and wonders, the gospel has exploded into the entire world today. It's the truth. It's history. And I love it. That's why we're talking about it. Sorry, we actually talk about sometimes good things, spiritual things. But just the whole archaeological argument and the proof that just keeps coming. One of them recently that I was reading about was just simply they redid that slab that's in the church in Jerusalem that where they believe that Jesus was crucified or buried or whichever one it was. It's kind of this whole, you know, kind of freaks you out when you're there. Been there a few times and they've got the where the Calvary was supposed to be and you know, he was laid to rest. Forget how it is. They got a big slab and everybody's kissing it and kneeling there anyhow. But and then you go down below and it's cracked through and then there's a skull under there and that's supposed to be the skull of Adam. So it gets a little creepy. But the point I'm trying to make is when they took that big slab of stone off that nobody's touched since maybe 1,000 years because it's getting so worn they want to rebuild it, whatever, they find underneath an original slab, another one, and they find some names of a city that nobody believed even existed. I forget, you know, I should have the details figured out more and tell you more, but it's like they find names there that they used to believe only existed in the Bible. And they're saying, you know, is the Bible historical? Is the Bible correct? You know, these places didn't even exist. And then they find out they exist, and it was actually the Bible is one of the greatest historical books there is to prove these things, to show the history of it. And even without all of that, just the proof of you and me sitting here today. I remember when I was in Israel, we had an amazing Jewish guide. This was the first time I was there years and years ago. And he, everywhere we went, he would open up the scripture and have one of us read. And I'm standing there on the Mount of Olives. He opens up the book of Acts. And we're reading about, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what those verses say in the beginning of Acts. And I'm standing there reading these words, coming from Africa, and my friends from all over the world. They had been in Canada at that time. And we're reading these words, and I just remember just like, I felt like Mary on the day of meeting Elizabeth, something leaping inside me, and like I started preaching to these Jewish guides, which they don't appreciate a lot, and the pastors with me, and I was like, we are living proof! This is true! 2,000 years later, this is proved true! We are his witnesses, hallelujah! I didn't wake up in Black Falls one day and say, I'm going to be a witness for Jesus in Africa. God came and saved me. God came and delivered my family. He redeemed me. He called me. He sent me. And 2,000 years later, I'm standing in Jerusalem on the same mount where he was taken up before their eyes and preaching his last message. And I'm standing there and I'm preaching Jesus. I am living proof that the gospel is real, hallelujah, that this is history. It's not just fairy tales. It's just not made up stuff. You say, what's the big deal? I like the teachings of Jesus. I like the meaning of the stories. The meaning of the stories is love. You know, love one another, serve one another. Like, I like that, but it doesn't matter if these things really happened. Yes, it does. Doctrine does matter. What you think, what you believe will work its way out in how you live your life and how you operate your life. It matters what you believe. And the story of Christmas is historical. It's proven over and over and over again. John says it. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship. If it's true that Christmas isn't true, isn't historical, is not doctrine, is not theology, if it's not truth, then this time of year is the most depressing time of year. Because again, when you deny these truths, you are actually preaching a different gospel, another gospel, a false gospel, and you've got to come up with something better. And at this time of year, if it's only just loving one another and trying to do good and helping one another, then I am hopeless. Because without God's strength in me and help in me and change in me, God help us. This world will never change if it's up to me. You know how slow I change, if I ever change? And it's only by God's grace working in my life. Being saved, yes, I'm saved instantly. When I ask Christ into my heart, thank you, Jesus. Back in 1974 at my father's farm, Jesus came into my life. I'm saved. But he's been working out the old Egyptian life in me ever since. Working in my heart and in my life. And the message of the incarnation, that God came in the flesh, was not so that he could live a nice example to show us how to live. I wrote this line down. I wanted to say it right. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. So when we believe in him, we are accepted and live a life of grateful joy for him. In other words, if these things didn't happen, we can't be saved utterly by grace. Then it is works. That's why I said Christmas would be the most depressing time there is. It would be our works. It would be us trying hard, trying to be good people, trying to love, trying. And there's nothing wrong with trying, but if it doesn't come from inside out, if it isn't the grace of God working out of us into our lives, then we are most among men most miserable. Then we're going to have to buy some much bigger presents than I bought for my family. If it's to prove something good here, I better get to the store this afternoon. I got to buy some stuff. But if it's God's work in us, his faith, the fact that Jesus came and died for us and rose for us, he lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died so that I can be free. I can serve him with joy and life. If these are just parables, then you're saying you believe in a false doctrine. Your theology is wrong. Let me go to another one. Number three makes us spiritual. The message of Christmas, the way I put it in my Canadian English, is that it answers the greatest need of human hearts. The greatest need of our heart, our spiritual need. He says, we proclaim what we seem so that you can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. We were created for fellowship. We are created for God. We are created to have a relationship with him and a relationship with one another. Sin destroyed that. Sin broke that down. But the message of Christmas, the message of Christ coming in the flesh, was to bring us back into fellowship with God the Father and with one another. To restore those relationships, to restore homes and families. And I thank God for the message of Christmas. It's a message of hope. Families can be restored. Marriages can be restored. Lives can be healed. Hearts that are broken can be fixed. That's Christmas. We can have fellowship with God again. We can have fellowship with one another. John says we touched him. You know, I like that the Message Bible says he became flesh. He came and moved into the community. He moved into town. God! You remember that, I've shared it too many times, but you remember the story of the astronaut who was on the moon and he came back. You remember that story where guys were just talking about this great accomplishment, the greatest accomplishment of man, that he walked on the moon or put our footprints on the moon. And he stops them and he says, the greatest thing that was ever happened was when God put footprints on earth. God walked among us, became flesh, walked with us. That's the greatest story. That's the greatest fact in the universe. Makes us connected with God. We can have a personal relationship with God because of Christmas. That gives me my last point. John says, I write these things so that you can have joy. You can have, let me read how he says it. We write this to make our joy complete. Complete joy. Christmas has got to be a message that brings joy into our life. This is the center of the gospel. Christmas. Jesus comes, takes on flesh, becomes a servant to die a death on a cross, rise again, come again as our Lord and Savior one day. This message of this time of year, this is our time to shine as a church. Hallelujah. This is our time to rejoice. This is a time to hope. I loved what Josh said to the kids about the kids in the prayer meeting. This is a time we need to instill in our kids excitement. You know why I love Christmas and lights and presents? It's not that. I like presents. You can buy me presents, just putting it out there. But it's a time to speak about the joy of God, the anticipation, the thrill of hope. A weary world rejoices. Think about it. This is the time of year when we need to tell our kids to trust in God, to believe, to hope, to look forward to good things, to hang on to God. This is not a time to be depressed. This is not a time, whatever your circumstances is, Christmas comes with a message of joy. That no matter what people do, no matter what your circumstances are, we as Christians, we can have joy and joy unspeakable. John says, I wrote these things that you could have joy that's complete. Joy. And he wasn't writing to people that were just living high. He was writing to a persecuted church. He was writing to people that were scattered. He was writing to people that were having hard times, that didn't see much hope in those years. The world was headed for some serious issues. And John writes and says, that which we've seen and held on to, we proclaim to you, we teach you, that you can have joy.